All right. Well, I'm filling in for Dad today. He's not feeling too well. He's got a fever and a cough. So he asked if I would mind doing a study, and I said, sure. You know, I love talking about the Word of God, and believe it or not, a lot of times people don't want to hear it. So it's nice to be able to talk about it, and everybody came here today expecting to hear from the Word of God, right? And you're not going to ask me any questions like, can God make a rock so big you can't lift it? Right? Okay. Well, I'll warn you, I didn't have time to really plan out how long this study is, so there's a good possibility we'll get out really early today, or get out really late. I'm just joking. You know, Calvary Chapel, we go verse by verse through the Bible, so you don't really have to do a whole chapter at a time. It's just wherever you study. So Lord willing, at 11:30, we'll be in between verses. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 1 today, if you'd like to turn there. Isaiah chapter 1. Now, if you look at this chapter, you might have the thought that this chapter is kind of a downer. And I'll tell you, that's only half true. When you see these kind of passages in the Bible, it's only a downer if you reject Christ, right? If you're on the good side of judgment, you don't have nothing to worry about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 14, Paul says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. So in the time that Paul's talking about, the Romans, where they would conquer another people in a battle, they would take their captors and march them through the street in a parade and say, look at the people we've captured. And during that parade, they'd have this incense burning. So some of the captors would smell that incense burning, and it would be the aroma of life, because now they're going to be used in the king's palace to serve the king. And they can say, the battle is over, I survived the battle, and now my new life begins serving a new king. To other captors, you know, if there's no job for them or if they're deemed dangerous and rebellious, they would be executed after the parade. So that aroma that they smell from the incense would be the aroma of death. And as a believer, when you go out and you talk about God and you talk about Jesus, that's kind of the same way. To some, it's the aroma of life. Yes, Jesus, that's my Savior. I get to spend eternity with him. And to others who reject Christ, it's the aroma of death. You convict them of their sin, and they're reminded that there's a punishment for their sin, and it's a horrible thing to them. They don't want to hear about Jesus. They don't want to hear about the Bible. So as we're looking at Isaiah chapter 1, if you look at this passage, you say, well, this is really a downer. You need to get right with the Lord, probably. All right, so Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Just a short background, Isaiah is a prophet, and God's people are being disobedient to him. So God, being the loving God that he is, he sends prophets to warn them that, hey, you're being bad and there's punishments for that. You need to repent. And that's what Isaiah is doing. Now, this chapter was written really for the people of Judah, and it's important to remember that, but there's plenty of application for us even today. So it's important for us to study this and apply it to our lives. So starting in verse 2, it says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. So here God is saying that I brought you up, and if you look from the time of creation in Genesis up to this time in their history, God has done so much for them to reveal himself to them, right? He saved them, he brought them out of Egypt. He did all these signs and wonders while they're in the wilderness. He's done so much for them, and he's given them his law, and he's given them judges, and he's given them prophets, and he's given them great leaders. They really have no excuse not to know him, correct? And he's done that, and yet they still don't know him. You know, my children are young, so I don't know what this is like, but I do know what it's like to put time and effort into something that you work so hard for, and you do everything the right way, and it doesn't turn out right. Have you ever had that happen to you? It's very frustrating, right? And I can't imagine that is just me dealing with a materialistic thing, but to talk about your children, you know, you put so much into them and you brought them up in the Lord, you gave them every reason to trust in God, and yet they still don't know him, and how heartbreaking that must be. And you know, if you talk about someone comparing them to an ox or a donkey, you'd be calling them ignorant, right? And God is saying, even these ignorant creatures know their master, and you don't. And that's how far away they've come, they've separated themselves from God. And if you've ever been heartbroken over someone, it's a sad thing, but what makes it so much worse is when they don't even acknowledge your existence, right? Have you ever had that? You've been upset about someone, and they just don't even acknowledge you. And that's kind of what it's like for God. You know, he loves them. He brought them up. He's protected them and guided them all this way, and yet they still deny him, and it's a terrible thing. He says in verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." So he's saying, you guys are so evil. What's the point of even punishing you? I've punished you and punished you and punished you, and you just continue in your ways. He says, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. Now, if you had to ask me what the two most important organs in the body are, I would probably say the brain and the heart. Is that fairly something we can all agree on? If there's any dermatologist out there, I'm sorry. Your job is important-ish. But, you know, it's the head and the heart. Those are the most important. And God's saying, if I look at you as a nation, your whole head is sick and your whole heart is faint. You know, that's saying you're not in good condition, correct? It's not good news. And he says, you've got all these wounds that aren't bound up. And I'll tell you, I work in the medical field. I've seen these kind of wounds. They're horrible. I'll spare you the detail because I love you and I don't want to see you get sick, okay? But you don't want to be within a mile of these people because it's horribly disgusting, really. And what are these wounds from? It looks like from the passage, from what I see in it, these wounds are from the Lord's discipline. And probably they have wounds also just from the natural consequences of sin. An obvious example is if you murder someone, the victim's loved ones probably want to murder you too, right? That's just a natural consequence of your sin. There's all kinds of natural consequences of sin. And then there's a side that God disciplines those he loves, right? And when he disciplines us, it's not just to cause pain because he's not angry and wants us to have pain. He disciplines us to bring us to repentance, and that's the point, right? But what happens if you don't repent? What happens if you continue in your sin? Those wounds just stay there, correct? So what's the problem? They haven't gone through the healing process. And what is the healing process? How does that start? Well, Jehovah Jireh, God my healer, right? God is the God who heals that. And so how do we apply this to our lives? What does that mean for us? Well, if you have wounds from sin or even from anything else, you know, I know it's kind of a broad topic, but if you still have wounds that you're carrying around and they're stinky and maybe other people can smell them, you know, and they're wounds that are keeping you from fellowship with God even, well, God's your healer. And now's a good time to think about that and turn to the Lord and say, hey, I still have these wounds. And the Lord will heal you. And, you know, some things leave scars and some things still hurt as long as you're here on the earth. But as far as wounds that you're living in sin or wounds that you've been hurt by someone and you can't forgive them or whatever it is that you're going through, God knows it and God cares for you and God wants to help you. So the first thing is, if you have any wounds, and you can ask God to reveal them to you. Sometimes you walk around with a wound so long you don't even know it's there. Has that ever happened to you? And it's just something you learn to live with, but God doesn't want that for you. The second way to apply this to our life is, you know that you walk around and everybody you meet has some kind of pain in their life. Did you know that? Complete strangers, people who are very happy on the outside, they still walk around with pain. And so you can ask God, how can you use me to minister to these people and who have these wounds? And because even though you say, well, I'm not qualified to care for that, you know, God is. And you can ask God how to use you in that way. So he says, you've got these wounds, they're not soothed with ointment. He says in verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, strangers devour your land and your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in the vineyard, as a hut in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. And this description of them is pretty far from their golden period with King David and King Solomon, right? They had all the nations around them give them gold and things because they were scared of them, because they were powerful. And now they're saying your cities are burned down, strangers are devouring your lands, and it's very different. Now this passage, these verses 7 through 9, that doesn't sound like America yet, does it? No, we're still kind of living in luxury compared to a lot of the world. A couple weeks ago, we were getting the kids out of the van, and Abby looked up in the sky and went, whoa! And there's like a contrail left from a jet plane in the sky. And she says, Dad, do you think a plane was shot down? And I laughed, like, why would you think that? No, there's no plane that was shot down here. You know, we don't really have that in Belleville, Illinois. I said, that's just something that planes leave behind sometimes. And she said that, and I was thinking, you know, what a blessing that our kids don't wake up with a war zone in their backyard. You know, we don't have to explain to them why a plane was shot down. That's just not something that happens where we are. But then I was thinking about it, and there's really, it's not like we've earned that with the Lord, right? It's not like we're such a God-fearing nation that God makes a deal with us, hey, there won't be battlefields in, you know, your backyard. I feel like we're in a grace period with God right now. Does anybody else feel that way? I mean, we're pretty sinful as a nation and our laws and what we go along with. So we look at these verses and we say, well, that's not us, but it could be. You know, there's no favoritism with the Lord. America's not God's favorite. You know, we've been blessed by the Lord, certainly, and I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful for the freedom and protection we have, but it doesn't mean it's time to ignore the Lord. That's a dangerous thing to happen. So continuing on, verse 10, it says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So what's going on here is hypocrisy in the religion, right? They have an outward religious tradition that they are keeping. They still meet in the assemblies. They still make sacrifices. But it's all an outward kind of a habit. Their heart's not in it. You know, they're worshiping God in certain ways, but as soon as they leave that area, they're going to worship their false idols and to sin and commit all these horrible sins. And God says, you know, all of this is fake. It doesn't mean anything to me. In Isaiah 59, if you want to turn there, verses 1 through 3, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So it's saying here that, you know, God's completely capable of saving you, but he's not. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord and say, you know, help me, Lord. You know, he wants you to have total surrender to him. He wants you to forsake your evil ways. And then in Psalms 51, verses 16 and 17, it says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So it's saying, you know, even if you do the right outward appearance, where everyone around you thinks that you're a great person, you're doing what the Lord wants, if your heart's not in the right place, it's really not what really matters, correct? Romans 12:9 says that love must be without hypocrisy. And that's an important thing for us to consider, that when we say that we love God and that we love others, we can't be full of hypocrisy in that. You know, if you love God, you're not also going to be living in sin that you know the Lord's calling you out of, correct? It's supposed to be without hypocrisy. And the rest of that verse, I love it, says, you should cling to what is good and hate that which is evil. And I think sometimes we think, you know, we don't love evil, but do we really have to hate it? And that's what God wants us to feel towards us. We should hate evil. It should be to the point where we want to stomp it out anytime we see it in our life, right? We should fight it. We should hate it. We shouldn't just tolerate it or look the other way. But that's not what people in Judah are doing at this time when Isaiah is talking to them. They're having an outward tradition, but their hearts are not with the Lord. In Isaiah 29:13, he says, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And this is something that I think we need to consider in our own life day to day. I'm not doubting anyone's salvation. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, you know, how careful are we that we're not just doing an outward appearance before the Lord? You know, or is our heart right with God? And are we honoring him with our lips and saying the right words, but our hearts, are they far from God? So now's an opportunity to apply this to our life and say, Lord, reveal to me my heart. Is it far you or is it far myself? Am I seeking after my own desires or am I seeking after things that you've called me to? And this is a time to give it to the Lord and say, hey, I want to get right with you. I want to have a heart after your own. So verse 16, it says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. He says, put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Now, have you ever been driving behind someone who's going the speed limit and they see a cop and they brake? Okay? It's just kind of a respectful thing to do. You see a cop, you brake. I don't know how fast I'm going. I'm going to brake. That drives me crazy because I'm like, hey, I'm trying to get to my lunch, you know. You're already going the speed limit. You're fine. or if your boss is watching, you do an extra good job. Or if you're a kid and your mom and dad's watching, you play extra nice, right? Well, God's saying, quit doing evil before my eyes. The only catch to that is, what does the Lord see? He sees everything, right? And I think he wants them to realize this. You come to the temple, you worship me. You leave, I still see you, okay? My eyes don't stay glued in the temple. I know you're rising up and you're sitting down. So he says, put that away from you. Pretty important. Then in verse 17, he says, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. Why do you think it says learn to do good? Aren't we all born good? Aren't we all really good kids when we're little and we don't have to be taught to be good? No. Some of you are shaking your head. You must have kids. you know, our littlest daughter, our youngest daughter, Amy, is such a sweet kid. She's always smiling. She loves hugs and kisses. She's very sweet. And this last 2 weeks, she's really started to talk more. She's putting together sentences. And last night, Eileen said, you know, now that Amy's talking more, do you know what I realized? I said, what? She said, she lies all the time. You know, she can barely talk and she's lying. Eileen asked her yesterday, where's your sippy cup? And she said, Lindsay took it. Well, that's not true. It's like, why would you even lie about that, you know? But we have to learn to be good. It's a process because it doesn't come naturally, right? It's a process we have to work on. So how does that process work? How do we learn to be good? I think the first step is through prayer, right? Because we can't rely on ourselves. It's the Lord that does good through us. So the first step is to be in prayer, and that's a constant thing. The second step is to be in the Word of God. Study His Word. Read it every day. More than once a day if you can, you know, and meditate on it. Think about what you've read that day. Think about it throughout the day. This is a process to help us learn to be good. And it's not just reading the words of the Bible. You don't just read it while you're thinking about something else. But you also have to rely, I think, on the Holy Spirit teaching you from God's Word. And that's part of the job of the Holy Spirit, is to teach us God's ways. And so we can pray that before we even read the Bible, we say, Lord, I pray that you'll teach me from your word today and help me to apply it to my life and make your word come alive. And I think that will really change the difference between just reading a story in the Bible and reading it and it comes to life. And you see, hey, that reminds me of something that's going on in my life right now, and this is what the Lord is calling me to do. And then, of course, part of the learning process is to act on it, right? Sometimes you learn best by doing something. And it's best not just to think about the Word of God, but to actually live it out in our life. If the Lord says something in His Word to do, He says something about praying with someone, well, then that day or that week, find someone to pray with and start living it out. Now we come to verse 18, which is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. It says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So what an awesome verse that he says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord." Have you ever won an opportunity to plead your case before someone? Maybe someone has a false idea about you and you just want a chance to talk to them and set them straight. Have you been in that situation before? Or have you ever been in trouble and whoever's the authority over you, whether it's a parent or a boss, they don't want to hear your side of the story and you're like, please just let me explain myself. Have you ever had that? Well, here's God, the ultimate judge, and he says, "Come, let us reason together." Now, the downside of that is there's no way for us to justify ourselves, right? There is no reasoning. There is no pleading on our part, right? We're guilty. That's the bottom line. We're guilty. And the word reason here is yakal, and it means to be right, to argue, to decide, to justify, to plead. And God's saying, let us, you know, be right with each other. That's kind of what he's saying. We have an opportunity to be on the same page. And how is that possible? We're so sinful, right? We're so guilty. There is no justifying the sins that we've done, but God's made a way, hasn't he? He says, even though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Now, something that's the color of scarlet is pretty hard to turn it white, isn't it? This is thousands of years later, we're still having issues with this, okay? And of course, back then, this is saying, hey, you know, if something's stained, it's just stained. It's always like that. But God's saying, I'm able to do miracles here. See, in Jeremiah 31, 34, God says that I will forgive their sins and I will remember them no longer. He repeats that in Isaiah 43, 25. He says, I will remember their iniquities no more. How awesome is that, that God says, I won't remember them? You know, maybe there's been a time where you've been in the wrong. You've hurt someone you loved and you've said something or done something wrong and you've asked forgiveness and they've forgiven you. And that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's nice to be forgiven. But are you ever embarrassed that they still remember the wrong that you've done? You know, like, especially as a kid, I remember just doing ignorant stuff. You know, I'm really sorry I did that. And mom and dad probably think really badly of me. Or my Awana leader probably thinks really badly of me. Or whoever it is, fill in the blank. I've wronged a lot of people, you know. But it's embarrassing sometimes that people, you think, oh, what if they remember this? But God says, I will remember your sins no more. And that's awesome that we don't have to come before God with a guilty conscience. We know that he's forgiven us and that he sees us as righteous because he's given us Christ's righteousness. In Psalms 103, verse 12, he says, I have separated your sins as far as the east is from the west. And to me, that is awesome, too. It's just, it's completely out of reach. It's not a part of you anymore. It's not attached to you. In Isaiah 38, 17, he says, I've cast your sins behind me. And I am thankful for this because God is completely holy. He's completely righteous. And that's the requirement for having fellowship with him. And that's your requirement for salvation. But God says, I don't see your sin. I don't remember your sin. Your sin's behind me. It's separated as far as the east is from the west. And that's an awesome opportunity that we have. And you need to take advantage of that. And this promise was to the people of Judah, but it's to us today. And it's to the people that you come across at work. And it's the people you come across in the store. It's the people that you see every day. This promise is out there that, hey, you can come to the Lord and he can make your sins white as, you know, he can make you white as snow, even though you're like scarlet. You know, God's able to do a great work and forgive you of your sins. And that is an awesome promise to take with you. And like I said, even though this chapter has a lot of kind of doom and gloom, there's a lot of good news here, isn't there? It completely wipes away any doom and gloom you see in this passage, right? All right, going on to verse 19, it says, verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it. But now murderers, your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companies of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. A question here, who is the Lord's enemy? It says, the love of the world is enmity towards God, right? Now we look at the unsaved and living in sin, we think, yeah, they're the enemies of God. And even though you're a child of God, can you still play on the enemy's team? Can you still be doing kind of damage to the kingdom of the Lord, whether it's by being a poor witness to those who are unsaved or hurting your brother or sister in Christ? It's not like God's going to take your salvation, but you don't want to be on the wrong side of that. You don't want to work against God. God says, hey, I'm the judge. I'm going to take care of this. He says, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. So here, this is something kind of cool as you go through these prophets, that you see them talking about judgment upon God's people, and then all of a sudden there'll be a prophecy of something to come, okay? And usually this prophecy is good news, isn't it? He said, even though you're desolate and you're destroyed, he says, at some point I'm going to bring you back and you're going to be called the city of righteousness. And that's something that's still to come that we haven't had just yet, but it's a promise that's going to take place. And what does the Lord say? He said, I'm going to take away your alloy and I'm going to purge away your dross. And then he says, I'm going to restore your judges. And this is kind of an example we see throughout Scripture, that God says, I'm going to take this away from you, something bad, and I'm going to give you something good, right? So this is another opportunity to us to ask the Lord, what impurities do we carry around in our hearts? What impurities do we carry around with us from day to day? This is an opportunity to say, God, take that away, purge it away, take away these impurities in my life, and I want you to replace it with your counsels, right? I want you to place it with your spirit, put your love in me, and help me to follow you. And it's just a simple prayer, but God's faithful, and I think he'll do it. Going on to verse 27, it says, Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees, which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden who has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. So if you're relying on yourself, it's time to stop doing that, right? Because it says the strong are as tinder. What happens to tinder? How fast does that burn up? Very quick. That's what we use tinder for, correct? Okay, so he's saying, even though you rely on your strength and your power, the Lord's more powerful. And if you're living in sin, and even though you're as strong as this terebinth tree, he says, you're going to go up in flames real quick, just like that. And the Lord's going to do that to the unrighteous, which means a couple things for us. First of all, are we relying on ourselves, or are we relying on God? Okay, we need to rely on the Lord. The second thing is, when we look around us, do those we love and do those we trust in, are they the people that are loving God, or are they trusting in their own strength? Because that's a warning sign, right? If our nation is not relying on God, but the nation is relying on its own strength, is that a dangerous thing for a nation to be in? Yes, it is, right? So we need to be praying about that, and we need to ask the Lord, what's our role in this? What are we supposed to do about that? And then thirdly, and maybe this is, I don't know, I'll just say it. Sometimes you look at people who are evil, right? And they're getting away with a lot, and they're really strong, right? And sometimes you think, why does God put up with this? And the answer, of course, is God is long-suffering. He's giving them time to repent. So the good news is, when you look around at evil and you see how evil just gets away with so much, and there's so much evil, there's good news. Because one of two things are going to happen. One, they're going to repent and trust in Christ, and that is the best news ever, right? We want that, don't we? Or the second news is they're not going to get away with it forever. God's going to judge them. So you don't have to feel like you've been wronged and this person's never come in justice. That's just not the case, correct? So we looked at this passage. We looked at the warnings that he gave to Judah. And we can ask ourselves, what does this mean to us? What is our response? And I think the Lord does have a response for us. And let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." And I love this passage. You know, if you want to change the country and you want to change the world, I think personally my view on it is that it starts in your own home, right? That if you want to change the world, you need to change your heart, and you need to be guiding your family to love the Lord also. And it says, "You will talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." So it's saying that you don't just talk about God when you go to church, right? You don't just talk about God here and there. But I think any conversation has a leadway into talking about God, and isn't that right? And you know, if you think about the Lord, you meditate on his word, the more and more you talk to people, the more and more their conversation reminds you something of Scripture. And this is something that we're supposed to do all the time. And this is the example to our kids. You know, if we put on a religious show at church and that's the only time we talk about God, then they're probably not going to see a big need to have a good relationship with God as they grow up and make their own decisions and become an adult. But if, you know, we talk about God as part of our everyday life, it's just who we are, I think that binds it to them more. Does that make sense? So we're supposed to talk about it all the time. It says, bind them as a sign in your hand. So why on your hand? Because you see your hands all day long, right? So throughout the day, you're supposed to be thinking of the word of God. You're supposed to be applying it to your life. And that's where it starts. And where does it go from there? Well, we have the Great Commission. You know, we've got Matthew 28 and other Gospels. We'll turn to Matthew 28, though. Or I'll turn to Matthew 28, that's okay. Verses 18 and 20, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So I think, again, if you want to change your community and change your country and change the world, it starts with the Great Commission also. It says to go and make disciples. And some people the Lord's giving a lot of disciples to, right? Thousands and thousands, and the Lord's using them in mighty ways. And other people only have a few disciples. Has the Lord called both of them? Is the Lord using both of them? Right. And you know, whatever disciples the Lord brings you, minister, pour your heart into them. You know, it might just be your kids, it might just be a spouse or a brother or, you know, a coworker, whoever it is the Lord's given you as a disciple, pour your heart into them, because that's what God's called you to, and that's what God's brought before you as a ministry. And, you know, you think, I thought you said we're going to change the world. How does teaching your kids how to walk with the Lord and talking, you know, discipling whoever comes your path, how's that changing the world? Well, if every Christian did this throughout all of time, we'd be in a pretty good place right now, wouldn't we? You know, there was a time when there was a lot more believers and they had, opportunities that maybe passed their way. And I don't want that to happen to any of us. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity we have to know you, and that we have fellowship with you, and we can spend an eternity with you, Lord. And I thank you that you've given us an opportunity to come and reason with you, and that you make our, you know, even though we're red as scarlet, you make us white as snow, Lord. That you've forgiven us by Christ's death on the cross, that you've took all the punishment we deserve upon yourself, and you defeated death. And Lord, we pray that you will use us to minister before you, Lord, with our families and with our coworkers and with just whoever you bring in our path, Lord. I pray that you'll make it clear to us who our disciples are and teach us how to minister to them, Lord, and bring them up and encourage them and edify them to walk with you. I pray that you'll fill us with your spirit and fill us with your love, that we may, our love may just be overflowing and love those around us and be a great witness for you, Lord. I pray that you'll give us clear direction this week in how you want us to minister before you. And I pray for your protection for us, and just that you'll use us to honor and glorify you in all that we do, and that our life would just be an act of worship to you, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.